Well, I'm excited, as always, to do the message because there's times when I'm doing a message and I'm happy to bring forth what the Lord has deposited in me over the years through Bible school and so on. And then there are certain times when there's a little bit more given in the moment during the week than I had expected. And this is one of those weeks. So hopefully that's because some of you really need to hear what I'm going to say to you. That's what I'm hoping. Because God, you know, he loves his people. And what he told Peter, Jesus told Peter after he resurrected, said, feed my sheep. So he's thinking of, it's not about Peter, it's about his sheep, right? When he says, feed my sheep, tend my lambs. Remember the song? Feed my sheep. All right. So let's go ahead and start with this video. I think that does a really good job of leading into what we're going to talk about today. Can we go ahead and play that?
Getting to spend time in Israel is just about the coolest thing in the world. Seeing the places talked about in the Bible, it's probably my favorite adventure. You just never know what you'll see next. Maybe it's the ruins of a place mentioned in Jesus' ministry. Or maybe it's just knowing you're walking where New Testament accounts took place. It can make history come alive in a new way. After the four Gospels, the next chronological account in the Bible is known as the Book of Acts, or the Acts of the Apostles. According to most scholars, Luke wrote Acts as a continuation of his Gospel account. In fact, many have called the Book of Acts part two of the Gospel of Luke. According to the Book of Colossians in the New Testament, Luke was a doctor. He was also a loyal companion of the Apostle Paul. Many scholars believe Luke's two-volume treatise was used to support Paul's legal defense in Rome in about 62 AD. As a history buff, I'm always looking for my sources to pass the credibility test, so I appreciate Luke. The whole point for Luke compiling his two books was to collect the evidence and present the case for Jesus and his followers. Luke wrote his two-volume set as a careful record of history, what he calls an orderly account for a man named Theophilus. Derived from the Greek, Theophilus means friend of God. Some Bible dictionaries have slight variations, including lover of God or loved of God. Anyways, we don't really know much about this guy. Most scholars agree that Theophilus was the person responsible for financially sponsoring Luke's research and writing. Many scholars believe that he was an important Roman official connected to the trial of Paul, while others believe that he was a wealthy relative of the emperor himself. Looking back, here's the beginning of Luke's gospel. Since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Luke 1, 3 and 4. Similarly, the book of Acts begins, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God." Acts 1, 1 through 3. Not only did Luke set out to write an orderly account, he has passed the test of a true historian on multiple occasions. In fact, during a period of skepticism in Europe during the mid-1800s, many scholars challenged Luke's writings based on a lack of archaeological evidence for his accounts. One of the greatest archaeologists of all time, Sir William Ramsay, was so convinced of this that he traveled throughout Asia Minor, Greece, and other places to document the physical evidence to refute Luke's history. After years of study in the field, Ramsay discovered the total opposite and completely reversed his position. Luke is an historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, he is possessed of the true historic sense. In short, this author should be placed along with the greatest of historians. Another famous scholar, A.N. Sherwin White, went on to say, "For Acts, the confirmation of historicity is overwhelming. Any attempt to reject its basic historicity must now appear absurd."
Wow. We're currently doing a six-part series, and the name of that series is Shipwreck. It's the story of the shipwreck journey of the Apostle Paul at the end of the New Testament book of Acts. This narrative, this story, launches us into the letters of Paul and of Peter and so on, and eventually to the book of Revelation and the Bible. The title of today's message is Divine Turnaround. Divine Turnaround. Let's pray. Lord, in your word it says what our heart's desire is. Oh Lord, show us great and mighty things, awesome things out of your word that we knew not of, or that we can marvel. Lord Jesus, you said to the Pharisees, "Yes, and I will show you other things that you may marvel." Lord, he said that because he loved them. We pray that we would know your love this morning, that we may marvel at who you are and who we are in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's do a quick overview, as we've been doing, of what we covered last time. So in the upper left there, we find that Paul had wanted to go to, he was evangelizing in the Mediterranean world. He wanted to go back to Jerusalem by the time of the Feast of Pentecost, because that's when the Jewish people who could do so would be making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for that feast. All along the way, the Christians were saying, "Don't go, it's not the right time." But he felt like they were just saying that he was going to be suffering and persecuted, and he wasn't going to back down for that reason. But we do see in the book of Acts, again, which was Paul would have seen, that when it says that the Christians were telling him by the Spirit, that Paul probably later thought, it probably wasn't the right time. but to continue going. So the Jewish people tried to kill him eventually, and they're about to flog. The Romans saved him, but they're about to flog him because they're saying, "Wow, they're so mad at this guy. There's such a riot going on because of this guy. We're going to flog him to make him tell us what's really going on, because it's got to be worse than they're saying." But they're about to flog him, and he says, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman?" Which means a Roman citizen. We find out that Paul was a Roman citizen. There were certain people in the Roman Empire who had special rights and privileges, and that was called Roman citizenship. It was extremely rare for a Jewish person, hated by the Romans, to have that. We found that it was his dad who he actually had the Roman citizenship, because Paul said he was freeborn, which means that Paul's dad exercised the right of a Roman citizen to have his firstborn son also be automatically a Roman citizen. So they go to the guy who's about to flog him, and it says, wait a minute, this guy's a Roman citizen. And you know the law. The law is you can't flog, you can't do anything, you can't punish a Roman citizen except by a Roman magistrate, which would be the governor. So they take him to the governor up there, and Paul starts witnessing to him, and the guy says, "Don't call us, we'll call you. Just you keep your distance. Just sit over there." That's very nice. They kept him for 2 years in prison. Finally, another guy, so the first guy was named Felix, and then another guy, Festus, takes over the governorship. And that's the guy in the middle, the very bottom middle. And so the Jewish leaders go to Festus and say, "Look, we want this guy. Send him to Jerusalem so we can try him, put him on trial before our courts." Festus goes to Paul and says, "How about that? We're going to take you to, what do you think?" And Paul says, "I know my rights. I'm a Roman citizen. Even if you were to make a decision like that, I can appeal it. And right now, I appeal to Caesar." That was his right as a Roman citizen. So now, they sit, they consult, counsel with each other, and finally Festus says, "All right. You appeal to Caesar you will go." And so the plan is thwarted, that the Jews had to ambush him on the way to Jerusalem. His life is saved because he was a Roman citizen, and because the Holy Spirit spoke into his heart, appeal to do this so you'll be saved. And so, because they have to now bring him under military guard to Rome. Okay. So let's go ahead and pick up the narrative with a question. Why didn't Governor Festus, once he'd said, you're appealing to Caesar? Okay, you're going to go to Caesar. Why didn't he send Paul off to Rome immediately? Because he didn't. Why not? It's a very important question. Let's go ahead and pick up the narrative in Acts chapter 25, verse 13. Now again, those of you who are Bible scholars out there, you're noticing that I'm not going through all of the verses in this story in the interest of time. But I do encourage you to go back and read the whole thing because you'll get more out of it. So you'll grant me that exercise of trying to pick out what's the best for the message for today. This is Acts chapter 25, verse 13. Now when certain days had passed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived in Caesarea. So Caesarea Philippi was the headquarters of the Roman occupation of the Jews. Certain days had passed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived in Caesarea paying their respects to Festus. So who's King Agrippa? King Agrippa is the great-grandson of Herod the Great, the guy who was there when Jesus was born. And he had the title of King Agrippa because the Romans gave King Herod the title of king. And so he had the title of King Agrippa. Now, Agrippa at that time ruled over a broad region of that area, including the Jewish temple and the temple priests. Agrippa was in charge of all that on behalf of Rome. And Governor Festus, there in Caesarea, actually reported to Agrippa. So you get the picture? Continuing. While Agrippa was there, Festus, the governor, related Paul's case to the king, saying, "There is a man who was left to me as a prisoner by Felix, my predecessor," in other words. "When I was in Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews brought charges against him, but I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death. But since he himself is a Roman and had appealed to Caesar, I decided to send him to Rome. Yet," listen up on this one, "I have nothing definite about him to write to my Lord Caesar. Therefore, I have brought him before you, King Agrippa, so that after your investigation, I may have something to write." This tends to go right over our heads, and yet this is so crucial. Here we learn why Governor Festus had delayed sending Paul to Rome. Why? Right. Festus knew that it was Roman protocol for those appealing their case to Caesar to have a document with them explaining their case. You don't just let Caesar know, hey, there's somebody coming, and have this guy show up at the door. There has to be a piece of documented parchment or scroll or something saying, well, here's why. Festus feels as if he's in a quandary. That's why he wasn't ready to send Paul to Rome. He's obligated to send Paul to Caesar. Why? Because the rights of a Roman citizen were strictly enforced by the Roman Empire. So the reason why that commander sent Paul to Caesarea, first of all, was because in Caesarea Philippi would have been the registry of Roman citizens to kind of prove that Paul's not lying, to prove he's telling the truth. So he goes to the governor. Obviously, he was telling the truth. And so, basically, he knows he's obligated to send Paul to Caesar. He has to. Paul has appealed. But he didn't know what to write. He doesn't understand the Jewish laws. He doesn't understand why they want to kill him. He doesn't understand why there's a case against him where his life is threatened. He doesn't know what to write. Continuing. Then Agrippa said to Paul, so now here's King Agrippa. Okay, Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. In other words, he wants to hear. So Paul extended his hand and proceeded to make his defense. So here Paul gives his personal testimony, all of it again, right? How he was a persecutor of the Jews who were believing in Jesus, how he was on the road to Damascus, how he was blinded, how Jesus appeared to him, how a guy named Ananias prayed for him to receive his sight. He became a Christian, and he began the whole thing. Now, we're not going to go through that here in the interest of time, as I said. So just know that right there, he goes through his whole testimony again. So this is now the third time in the book of Acts that the testimony of Paul is recited. It's recited at the event itself. It's recited when he's trying to defend himself against the mob, the Jewish mob that wanted to kill him. And now it's recited in front of King Agrippa. So let's go ahead and pick it up a little bit later on. While Paul was stating his defense, Festus loudly said, so Festus interrupts him because he's talking about seeing Jesus and miracles and so on. Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you insane. But Paul said, I am not insane, most excellent Festus. On the contrary, I am speaking out truthful with truthful and rational words. So did you catch this? Notice that the proper title for a Roman official is most excellent. He said, I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. That's a clue for later on. So in this case, it was most excellent Festus. Now, we're going to come back to that, by the way. So here, let's keep going. Paul is continuing to speak to Festus, who had interrupted. And he says this, King Agrippa here knows about these matters I'm speaking of. I speak to him with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escaped his notice. Now, remember who he is. He's the great-grandson of Herod the First, of Herod the Great. So Paul may have known that Agrippa had followed the life of Christ and of the apostles from a distance because of connection that he had with his great-grandfather and, of course, because he's now responsible for the temple and the temple worship. So Paul is saying, I'm talking to him because he knows what I'm talking about. Festus, with all due respect to you, Festus, maybe you don't, but he does. And he says, King Agrippa, so now he turns to the king again, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. So remember what his great-grandfather had done? He called for the reading of the words of who? The prophets. Remember that? Where do the prophets say the Messiah is going to be born? So that's been passed on, that respect for the Jewish prophets. Then Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time you're going to persuade me to make myself a Christian. And then Paul said, this is so gracious of him. He's standing there in chains. If he doesn't win this little argument, he's dead. Here's what he says. Paul said, I wish to God that whether in a short time or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day would become such as I am, except for these chains. Then as they were going out, they began to talk to one another, saying, this man is not doing anything deserving of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So what does that mean? Well, it means that apparently a message had already been sent to Caesar's court that there's a Roman citizen named Paul who would be arriving to exercise his right of appeal. And so Festus and Agrippa would not have wanted to embarrass themselves by somehow attempting to rescind that message. They're not going to do it. They're not going to do it. He said if he hadn't gone ahead and appealed to Caesar, he would have been released. But here's something even more important. We learn here from what Agrippa said that he could not help Festus come up with a document of explanation. Let me say that again. We learn from what Agrippa said, he said, he hasn't done anything wrong. I could have set him free, but I can't now. It means he's got nothing to help Festus with. He doesn't know what to say about a document that's supposed to go up with Paul. So what did they decide? Let's read it. Continuing. And so it was decided that we were to set sail for Italy. Wow. I just read is perhaps one of the most loaded statements in the entire Bible. Because it was apparently decided that Paul would have to be responsible for composing the legal document that would accompany his own appeal. And we now know that Paul gave that job to who? His traveling companion, Luke. So I want to show you a picture. That is a book. It's called Paul on Trial. It's probably the best book on this subject. This is a picture of what has been the most popular book in recent years about this. Fully explains what I'm talking about. It's called Paul on Trial by John W. Mauch. published by Thomas Nelson Publishing in 2001. So let me paraphrase from a certain book review I found about this book that helps us understand what I'm talking about. Here we go. This is reading from the book review. Author John Mauck, in his book, quote, Paul on Trial, unquote, presents an exciting new way of understanding the book of Acts. With great skill and powerful arguments, the author contends that Acts was primarily written as a defense document to be used on behalf of Paul during his upcoming trial in Rome. More specifically, he presents a study of Acts from the standpoint of it actually being a, quote, legal brief. And he bases this on his thorough understanding of ancient Roman law. And he includes charts that outline how the retellings of personal testimonies, for example, there's Stephen, there's Paul three times, etc., serve as witness testimonies in the document. And this is in keeping with ancient Roman legal practice for a document like this. So what does this mean? Put your seatbelts on. It means that if the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts were a two-part legal document that was written by Luke because Agrippa and Festus couldn't figure out what to say, what to write, then what we read in today's scripture, what we just read, was actually a huge divine turnaround of events. Let's think about this, okay? This book, 66 authors. Who were they? Tell me about the authors of the Torah, five books of, you know, tell me something about them. The people who wrote them. What about them? They were Jewish. They're Jews. Except who? Luke. Wow. Luke is the literal fulfillment of what the Apostle Peter said on the day of Pentecost. In the last days I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, Jew and Gentile. What does this mean? Here's what it means. So, if you believe in the fact that the Bible is inspired, you understand that the prophet Samuel was the template for that. Remember the story of the prophet Samuel when he was a little boy? Remember? What happened? He's asleep there, and what does he hear? Shmuel. Yes, and he thinks that Eli is calling him, so he goes and said, "You called me three times." And finally, the high priest says, "You know what? I think God is speaking to you. Next time, say, 'Here I am, Lord, speak, your servant is listening.'" And so Samuel becomes the template. He's a prophet of God. He's hearing the voice of God like you're hearing me right now. And so when they wrote, because we know Samuel wrote 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, he's writing because God is saying, write this. Now write this. No, now this is what happened. You weren't there, but this is what happened. Write this. The inspiration of the Bible is because of Samuel's template. He heard the voice of God. It says that plainly and to Moses, by the way, spoke to him. So that the prophets and the people who wrote the Bible heard what they wrote and how to write and what to write. That's the Christian belief, the divine inspiration of the scriptures. When Paul was starting to preach the gospel and he goes into the temple and he goes into a trance, remember all that? He goes into a trance and Jesus said to him, okay, leave Jerusalem, you got to go to the Gentiles because I'm going to show you what we're going to do. He goes into that prophetic trance that David went into, that Samuel, Isaiah went into, where God is now going to speak and directly tell him what to write. So when Paul writes, you know, 1 Corinthians, I would not have you, brethren, be ignorant of this mystery for salvation. He's God is saying, write this. And there's proof of that, by the way. I don't have time to go into it. But now we have the ability to do mathematical studies on the letters of the books of the Bible because each of the letters in both Hebrew and Greek have numerical value. And when we do that, the shocker is there's more symmetry, mathematical symmetry, than is possible for any human being to write. I mean, weird, amazing things. I invite you to read the book Signature of God. And his name is Jeffries, Grant Jeffries. Signature of God by Grant Jeffries. He goes into the studies that have been done about how, lo and behold, you know, they, now that we have computers, you put the letters of the Bible, Old and New Testament, into a computer, and what do you find? You find that, for example, in the area of Genesis, where it talks about the creation of the Garden of Eden, they found out that things, weird things, like every seven letters backwards is one kind of tree. Every three letters forwards is another kind of tree. 27 trees you can find that way surrounding the passage about the Garden of Eden. That is impossible for any human being to do. That's the God we serve. And now who's going to be brought into the what Paul calls the Jewish oracles of God? Who's going to be brought in? A Gentile doctor. When did that happen? I just read it to you. When a couple of Roman guys sit there and go, we don't know what to do. Boom. In the cosmic corridors of heaven, lightning and thunder strikes. And God says, now watch what I do. It's wonderful. It's glorious. Let's get more specific. As a result of this divine turnaround, what seemed like a disaster for Paul, right? He's going to die. Caused because he was trapped into making a mistake. Suddenly becomes one of the most impactful events in all of God's plan of saving humanity. Here's why. Because a man named Luke, he calls a man Most Excellent Theophilus. Remember I told you that's the Roman, that was the title, Most Excellent Festus. He's calling him Most Excellent Theophilus. That's how we know he's a Roman official. And he's apparently the defense attorney, the Roman defense attorney assigned to Paul's case. It was customary. The guy shows up at Caesar's court. He's given an attorney. This guy's apparently the attorney. And I agree with those, like the guy was mentioning, that he probably had a lot of money, and he was probably the nephew, I think it was, of Nero himself. We can't know this. Not everybody believes, let me put it this way, not everybody wants to believe what I'm telling you today, especially the more liberal brethren who don't want this kind of thing to be true because it's so powerful. They want Theophilus to prove, you see, this is just there's nothing inspired about the Bible. This is just an ordinary guy, maybe a priest or something, that Paul had the right to. No, this is a divine turnaround. So, it is likely that when Paul arrived in Rome, this guy Theophilus allowed Paul to send out his assistant Luke to gather testimonies for the purpose of writing Paul's defense. So apparently Luke goes out, gathers testimony, sits down to write, and then God speaks to him and says, you're my man. Here's what you write. The final product was then delivered to Theophilus. I also agree that Theophilus probably, especially if he was related to Nero, probably funded Luke's ability to go do that. The final product was delivered to Theophilus, which explains why both the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts begin by naming this man. Just, you kind of saw it there, but let's briefly hit it again. Here's how the Gospel of Luke begins. Many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us. Now, listen to this now, having in mind what I just told you. If this guy Theophilus is the defense attorney for Paul, and this guy has said, okay, you know what? I can delay this long enough for you to go get testimony and come up with a document, since Festus and Agrippa didn't give you one. And since you're entitled to one, go do this, here's some money, and here's some letters of passage. So I'm going to read this to you now. Now, listen to it now. Putting yourself in the place of a Roman official who is the defense attorney for Paul and now is receiving back the finished product, the document that's going to be used, okay, in Caesar's court. This is Luke speaking to Theophilus. Many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us. In other words, many have tried to gather testimonies. just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the world. And so now it seems fitting for me also, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write out for you an orderly sequence, most excellent, there it is, most excellent Theophilus. This so that you may know the exact truth about the things wherein you have been instructed. So some translations say have been taught. The word taught also means instructed. I don't think it means necessarily at that point that he was a Christian, but rather that he had been filled in about what happened with Paul. So, you know, you can pray about God with that. He may have been a Christian. And if Luke's out there and he's stuck with Paul, you know he was getting an earful. Okay? And this so that you know the exact truth of the things wherein you have been instructed. So now this is, again, how the book of Acts also starts. The former, or the previous, treatise, which means writing, I have completed, O Theophilus. That's how it starts. Okay? So this divine turnaround from disaster for Paul to impact for God beyond anything we can imagine is the gospel fulfillment of the words of Joseph in the Old Testament. Remember Joseph in the Old Testament? Remember the story? So Joseph is this one of the 12 sons of Jacob, and his brothers hate him because he's Jacob's favorite. And so they try to kill him, but then they say, no, let's sell him into slavery. They sell him into slavery, and he ends up being sold into Egypt, but God raises him up through prophetic ability to eventually be the number two guy in all of Egypt. And so when God tells Pharaoh, hey, there's a famine coming. If you don't take certain measures, everybody's going to die. And Joseph interpreted that dream that God gave to Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, okay, you're going to be the guy in charge. And so the other sons of Jacob now are starving to death, and they end up having to come into Egypt. But Pharaoh had given Joseph the job of assigning all the grain to anybody who comes for grain. And when the sons of Jacob came, they didn't recognize Joseph at first. So finally, they do recognize Joseph. Joseph reveals himself to them, says, hey, I'm Joseph. And they're afraid that now he's going to have them all killed because of what they did to him. What did Joseph say to them? Well, this divine turnaround that we're seeing in the New Testament is the prophetic fulfillment of what Joseph says to his brothers. And here it is. What you intended for evil, what you guys intended for evil, or what they intended for Paul, evil. God, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good in order to bring about this present result. That's what it says. That's a quote. What present result? To save many lives. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I'm going to shout. Somebody shout glory. Hallelujah. That's incredible. It's incredible to save many lives. Luke's two-part narrative, right? Luke, Gospel of Luke, and Acts, with its especially ingenious use of the Greek language. So for you Bible scholars listening, the book of Luke and the book of Acts is different from the four Gospels in the sense that the vocabulary, the Greek vocabulary that's used is way, way more, much, much broader, much, much wider than Matthew, Mark, and John. Okay? So now that's important. Why? Because it was perfect for the evangelization of the educated influencers in the Greek-speaking Mediterranean world. The book of Luke it's talked about as if it's targeting the Greeks, but it's really educated Greeks. It's those who are educated in the Greek language. It's a masterpiece of the Greek language. And so you've got all these influencers that were spread out through all the empire, and when they get saved, their influence helped the Christian faith to expand very rapidly in the early days of the church, quote, to save many people. So of all the four Gospels, each having a different, you know, Gospel of Matthew targets the Jewish people to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. The Gospel of Mark are the sermons of Peter targeting the common man in the Roman Empire, those short sermons. The Gospel of Luke and Acts is targeting the educated class throughout the empire because they are the influencers. They're the movers and shakers. We're going to get people saved out of their influence. The Gospel of John targets Christians who have come to Jesus to bring them to that higher level of faith. So that was Luke's job. I hope this is exciting. I hope it's as exciting to you as it is to me. This is the God we serve. Here's the bottom line for you and me. The next time you feel like you have perhaps been trapped into making a mistake, stand on these words from Paul and aggressively claim its divine turnaround as being your own. You need to be aggressive about this. You need to say no to things that even if you know that you know that you know, that's your own fault. This is good news for all of us. We have a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. I will never leave you nor forsake you as long as you fight for your rights. That's what Paul did. That's what I was trying to say last time. If Paul had never fought for his right, if he had never brought up the fact he was a Roman citizen, if he had not asserted his rights, if he had not spoken it and proclaimed it, he said, no one can deliver them unto me. I'm a Roman citizen. I appeal to Caesar. You know, Jesus said, speak to the mountain. You know, don't do something crazy where people think you're crazy, but do it because it's crazy. I'm encouraging you to speak with your mouth when you pray. Speak with your mouth what your rights as a kingdom citizen are. Okay? This is what you're going to speak. I'm about to read it to you. We know that God causes all things, even my mistakes, to work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. And don't let the enemy whisper in your ear and say, well, no, that was for Paul, because do you think you were called according to his purpose? Jesus Christ said, I said this last week and I'll say it again. He said, I want to tell you something about John the Baptist. No person ever born of woman was greater than John the Baptist, because John the Baptist introduced Jesus himself. He said, but I tell you the truth. They that are least in the kingdom of God, in other words, in my kingdom, are greater than John the Baptist. So in the eyes of God, because you have the Spirit of the living God living inside of you, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're greater than all of them. And therefore, you are chosen by God. You are the called according to his purpose. And for that reason, you know that God causes all things to work together for good, for you. Don't let the enemy depress you about anything, even if it's your own fault. It's no accident that Paul wrote this. Paul wrote this. My final thought. So Luke, you know, he was... just minding his own business one day. He's a doctor, right? Remember the Star Trek, every Star Trek episode when they would go to, what's his name, McCoy? And Kirk, the Captain Kirk would say, what are you going to do? What are we going to do about this? He'd say, I'm a doctor, Jim. Remember that? He'd say, I'm a doctor. No, you can't stick me with this. So Luke's a doctor. And so Paul preaches and he gets saved. And so he becomes the companion of the Apostle Paul. So much so that at the very end, when he's by himself, right, when Paul is speaking to Timothy, I think it's 2 Timothy, Paul says, this one has deserted me, that one's deserted, only Luke is still with me. That's what it says. So he's with Paul, and Paul's saying, hey, listen, you know, I got this in my mind, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, Pentecost is coming, you know, I know you're Gentile, you're a Greek guy, and you don't get this, but trust me, Pentecost is coming, it's going to be a big evangelism opportunity, I want you to come with me. Okay. Come.
wasn't doing anything better than, you know, I'll come. He had no idea. So he's accompanying, because you read in the book of Acts the word we. It was determined that we would go. He's with Paul. He's the companion of Paul. He goes down there. He's part of the guys saying, listen, all these guys, this prophet Agabus, they're telling you not to go. At least don't go now. And Paul, you know, he's like a bulldog, Paul. you can't stop this guy. So Luke says, well, okay. So he goes with Paul. And so now they're saying, well, we don't know what to say. And so now he's going to go to Rome. And eventually, I agree with those who say they got to Rome. They had nothing, but they were given a defense attorney. And then the defense attorney says, well, what about your document? And they say, well, you know, they said we had to come. So then Paul says, Luke, come here. You know the situation. I want you to do something for me. And the history of the world changed. And so Luke gets to be in that extremely rare and elite company of people who were used by God, chosen to hear his voice and write things that will last for eternity. This here will last for eternity. And all that happened, the case of Luke, was that he answered Paul when Paul said, listen, I want you to do something for me. He said, sure, what do you want me to do? And the whole thing, God's whole, that there was a divine turnaround from what seemed like a disaster to something glorious for the benefit of who? For the benefit of you sitting here today. In the Gospel of Luke is the only place you can find the prodigal son, the good Samaritan, leaving the 99, going after the one. It's the only place you find the story of the ascension of Jesus Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit. All of that is from Luke. We need that. So the next time you make a mistake, don't even worry about it. The next time God says to you, whispers in your heart and says, come here. I need you to do something for me. Just say yes. Because you have no idea what that might lead to. Amen.